We now stand at a pivotal moment when delegates from Bethel ask whether they should continue their traditional fasts commemorating Jerusalem's destruction. And God responds through Zechariah by challenging their motives. Are your fastings and your feasting self-centered or centered on God? Instead of empty rituals, God demands true justice, protecting the vulnerable, showing mercy, and speaking truth. Good morning and welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today is Thursday, August 21st, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. Today's broadcast is made possible by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. For over 30 years, LHF has helped churches and missionaries bring solid Lutheran teaching to places where few resources exist. They translate and publish and distribute books in more than 170 languages, and they do all of this free of charge. So learn how you can support their work or how they might be able to help you with your own outreach efforts by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. That's lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, be sure to send me your questions or comments or thoughts, anything inspired by our discussion. I'll be happy to try to get it out on the air. At the very least, I'll send you a reply or forward it to my guest. And speaking of my guest joining us today to help us make our way through Zechariah chapters 7 and 8 is the Reverend Peter Schmidt. He's the pastor of Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church and School in Waukesha, Wisconsin. I'm sure I didn't pronounce that right. Good morning, Pastor Schmidt. Welcome to the show.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Actually, did pretty well. Waukesha is the way we pronounce it around here. But there is a great video of years ago when the Packers were in the Super Bowl down in Dallas, having people trying to pronounce some of the names of cities and towns in Wisconsin, and you did pretty well. So good job with that.
Waukesha, I'll try to remember as we move forward. Well, tell us a little bit about yourself. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, this is the first time you're on the air, at least with me as host. Tell us a little bit about how God is using you and the saints there in Waukesha, Wisconsin.
Well, thank you so much, first of all, for having me. And a great pleasure to be with everyone, as it's been a great pleasure to be a pastor since 1990. Graduated from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, really in 1989, stuck around to work on an extra degree. My first church, 1990 to 1995, Ridgeville Corners, Ohio, in Northwest Ohio. Wonderful group of people, very blessed to be their pastor. And then in 1995, I had the call to be an assistant, then associate pastor at Beautiful Savior here in Waukesha. And he have been there, as I like to say, my people have put up with me for almost 30 years now. And I became the sole pastor back in about 2009-ish, somewhere in there, 2010, when our other pastor that I was privileged to be with, Pastor Bruss, retired. So here we are. We've had the privilege of beginning a Lutheran school with kindergarten starting in 1998 and watching that grow, as well as the ups and downs with a new school and everything. But it's been a blessing to have, again, a group of people that are so loving, caring, accepting me as I am, as their shepherd, but then also hopefully they are receiving through me someone too that is reflecting the love of Jesus, which is what we all want more than anything else.
Well, I appreciate that, brother, and I'm glad that you're taking the time to join us on the show. We're making our way through Zechariah, and today, upon us has fallen chapters 7 and 8. That's what we're going to cover today.
Yeah, you made my heart jump when you started saying chapter 6. It's like, I didn't.
Sorry about that. But no. We'll absolutely hop into 7 and 8. But in order to do that, we probably had better begin with a word of prayer. So, brother, if you wouldn't mind leading us in that prayer, we'll get started.
Let's do that. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of this day. No matter where we are, either talking or listening to this, it's the day you have made. And so help us to truly rejoice and be glad in it. And more than anything else, we pray that you, Holy Spirit, would open up our ears to hear and our hearts to receive through this wondrous word what you want us to, so that we might delight in growing in our relationship with our Lord. And we pray then, too, for your wisdom and guidance through this study, but then also as when this study is done, we again have the opportunity to apply it in our daily lives. We pray for all we know going through various things this day. We all have our various stories, things going on, things we celebrate, but things that are challenges to us. So in the midst of all of that, help us to stop, help us to be like Mary at the Lord's feet and receive that one thing which is needful, which is the truth of your word. We pray this all in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, no, in fact, it was last Friday that we covered 6, and there, well, we witnessed this vision, the final night vision, 4 chariots, different colored horses patrolling the earth as these like divine agents of judgment, and they're bringing God's spirit to rest in the north country, all kinds of things that we unpacked. But the chapter's climax came with that coronation scene. Zechariah is commanded to crown Joshua, the high priest, with gold and silver from all the returned exiles. But then he's pointing forward to this branch who's going to come and unite the offices of priest and king. So that's something that would have been surprising to them. That's the sort of the shocker, the mic drop moment, that there's going to be this priest and king. And this is the messianic temple, of course, that we're going to be talking a little bit about. This Messiah, of course, is going to be the true temple, and he's going to rule from his throne while also serving as a priest. Those were two roles that were always separated in Israel. I think it's kind of interesting, though, how when God is pointing forward to the Messiah, especially from our American perspective, it's interesting how he shows the Messiah as this unification of sort of church and state, so to speak, as opposed to this eternal separation. I don't think you can play that hand too much, but I thought it was just kind of interesting.
You know, what's fascinating about it, too, is the repetition we'll hear a lot about the Lord of Hosts. And, you know, Lord God of Sabaoth, are we going to think just about the heavenly host, or are we going to think about in the sense that the Lord being over everything? After all, it's his place. And, you know, for us as human beings, we have a tendency in our sinfulness to compartmentalize things. And we say, this is God's and this is man's. And then we have this issue of, well, I'll give God, this is his time, this is what we do for him, but the rest of it is mine. And even when we talk about, if you will, politics and religion, the fact of the matter is, as Luther would talk about, we need good Christian politicians, right? And my Christianity is going to influence what kind of policies I would want to enact for the good of the people in that. But what's going to influence things more than anything else? It's all the Lord's show, so to speak. It's all his. And so to have this Messiah who is going to be over everything, not in the sense that he's going to be this world political leader, but the sense that, you know, everything is returning to this understanding of God, who he is. God is over all, and he has come to save all. And what a glorious God who takes what human beings have done. So keep in mind, in the Old Testament, the whole idea of Israel having a king, they wanted it because everyone else had it. We want to be like everyone else. And so we see, in a sense, kind of God even redeeming that, if you will. So I don't know if that makes sense at all, but how about if you add a little bit to that, Reverend Doctor?
Oh, yeah. No. I agree. And I think one thing that we have to keep in mind, though, of course, is that while it's not our job to bring about this new heavens and new earth, our eternal life begins now. And so the fact you know, we are of the new kingdom doesn't start when we die or when Christ returns. It starts now. But of course, we still have a role to play here. And as we see here, as we've been seeing through Haggai, and before that, the first half of Ezra, and now Zechariah, God uses, in this case, Cyrus and now Darius. He uses these, even these pagan, unbelieving governors, so to speak, these kings, he uses them for his own glory. And so that's where we begin, actually. We're just a few years after the visions have ended. And so now it says, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now, the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of Yahweh of hosts and the prophets, quote, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done so for many years? Well, then the word of Yahweh of hosts came to me, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that Yahweh proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? All right, so let's just pause right there. So this is the first seven verses. And so we are a few years after the visions that we just got done talking about have ended. I'd say about 2 years, wouldn't you say, brother? And they've been working on the temple a little bit. It's only a few years from being done. I don't know if they know that or not. But yeah, take us. What's going on right here then? What's in this vision? Why is God coming back to Zechariah?
Well, the first thing that to me leaps out is you have this delegation from Bethel coming. And we remember that after King Solomon died and his son takes over Rehoboam, then we have that, if you will, civil war, where the north breaks off from the south, and we have the northern kingdom keeping the name Israel under Jeroboam the first, and the southern kingdom of Judah. And so the big question was, if you're in the north, oh, we're only supposed to go worship in the temple in Jerusalem, but that's not our territory now. And so Jeroboam sets up these false gods, and we have worship going on in Bethel, and we know that the northern kingdom, the Assyrians, take them out in 722. But here we have this delegation coming from Bethel. And so way back when, you'd have these false teachers who would talk about the lost tribes of Israel. They weren't lost. We have kind of a reunification here, if you will. And they're going to ask about worship. They're going to ask about, now that the temple's almost done. So in other words, you know what? We kind of blew that one as far as what our ancestors did. And now we want to go back and do things the right way. But what apparently they've been doing is having this yearly remembrance, right, of, as you said in the introduction, of the temple being destroyed. And so we had this time of fasting that was going on. And now we see this temple that is beginning to emerge before our eyes. Do we have to do this fasting anymore? Can we go on with our life and that period of remembrance done? And now we can go on with, if you will, a new form of worship. But isn't it fascinating how we have the tables turned on them? And the Lord uses Zechariah to kind of confront them. So now I have the privilege at Beautiful Savior of teaching 7th and 8th grade religion, but then also history. And so every once in a while, kids will not, you know, be asleep and actually ask questions. And one of the things I love to do is ask them, that's a great question. Why did you ask that? What's behind that question? And so we kind of have the same thing with the Lord through Zechariah asking, okay, what's behind your question here? What is it? Let's think about your fasting. Why have you been doing this fasting to begin with? Is it for me, worship of me, or is it for you? And one of the main differences, let's just say, between, in our case, Christianity, following Jesus, and every other religion in the world, is basically every other religion is almost, what do I have to do to earn something from God? And if I go through all the rules the right way, then I'm going to get something. That's not an enjoyable life. On the other hand, if I'm doing something out of love for my Lord, which means sometimes in confession of my sins, I'm saying, Lord, I blew it. I am so sorry for that. Please forgive me because of your chesed, your mercy, your grace, your love. Lord, please forgive me. I'm doing this out of love. So it's a great question here. Why are you doing this to begin with? Are you doing this for yourselves to get something, to make you feel good, to make you feel religious? Or are you really doing this out of love for me? And maybe in our context, we could think about, in a sense, the season of Lent, where people, you know, begin Lent, and one of the questions people often ask, well, what are you giving up for Lent? Okay, why am I doing that?
Yeah, I as I'm thinking about it too, and I'm trying to compare it also to our own practices, you know, they're doing this for 70 some years. They're having these ceremonies, these rituals. They shed their tears, they recall the horrible events. I kind of imagine them putting on little plays. I mean, like just the whole thing, the kids are getting together. I mean, this is a whole 70 years. If you've ever led any sort of group of people, especially at a church, if you try to change a practice that's been going on for 70 years, it might as well have been going on forever. And so when they come up and they're basically saying, and I get the sense that what they're saying is not should we keep on going, but rather can we stop now?
Exactly.
Yeah, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I've done for so many years? And so what they're really asking is, God, do we have to keep on doing this? And
exactly.
It seems like God's answer is, what are you talking about? You never, and we get onto kids, maybe our own youth or maybe even our own selves sometimes. It's not that you had to do it, is that you should have wanted to do it, that you should have lamented Jerusalem because you're missing something, not because you're afraid that if you don't do it, you might not be rewarded or that you'll be punished. And that seems to be facing us, too. Go ahead.
That's a great point in the sense that did God actually even tell them to do it to begin with? Or is this something that they just said, we need to do this to make up for what we've done? So in other words, you go back and you look at, okay, the Day of Atonement and all the other things that had been a part of their history. And the Lord had laid out specifically, how much are you still doing these things, as opposed to, okay, now we're going to add maybe this or that, or we're going to do this in place. But to use maybe a really bad analogy, way back when in a place far, far away called my grade school life, was we were playing a basketball game, and I was bringing the ball up for our team, and the other team was pressing us. And I kind of panicked a little bit and was making the 10 seconds to get across the midcourt line going a lot faster than it actually was. So I panicked and I called timeout. And I remember going over to the bench and the coach just looked at me and said, who called for a timeout? I didn't call for a timeout. Why are we having a timeout? Point made. You're the coach. I'm not. And so it's interesting. It would be very interesting to know their motivation here, but then also, okay, anything we do as humans, right, if it's not from the Lord, we're eventually going to get tired of it too, and we're just going to say, oh, why are we doing this, and can we go on? And maybe in their case it's like, oh, we're seeing everything get better, can we put away the mourning now, can we be done with it?
And your connection that you made to our own practices during Advent, which is also supposed to be a little bit penitential instead of just sort of pre-Christmas, but then also Lent, you know, we go through those practices, and I don't think any of those practices are wrong. I think they can be very good, pious, didactic practices. In fact, I like the seasons of Lent and Advent. I think they're very useful. But if you can't articulate why you're doing it, then I think therein lies the problem. And then that's why he's not even necessarily telling them, you know, shame on you for doing it for yourselves. He makes them search their own hearts. You know, when you fasted and mourned, was it for me? You know, when you ate and drank, what was it for? Was it for me? And so, you know, it seems like neither the fasting after the loss of the temple nor their former feasting while the temple stood, and none of that was for God's sake. It was for their own whatever. Was it their own coping mechanisms? Probably. There's probably even some psychological benefits to things that are ritual, even if they're not commanded by God. So, Pastor, I wouldn't say that everything that's just not explicit in Scripture should be avoided, but I think this does really point us back to, why are you doing it? You know, as a church, are we maintaining traditions that God never commanded, but at the same time, ignoring what he actually requires? And that's what's going to come up here, right? To show
right,
mercy.
Exactly. Yeah. Is this beneficial? It's always the question. And then the word beneficial, okay. What makes something beneficial? What makes something good? And we always want it to center on, obviously, our Lord and our love for him and how the Lord would use this to help us grow closer to him. So as you said, there are so many traditions that I do, you know, personally, or we do as a congregation. And maybe each congregation, right, has its own, as you said, you try changing something after 70 years or something. It's there. But every once in a while, just kind of stepping back and saying, okay, let's review history. Why was this begun to begin with? And then why is this still important for us? And how is this going to help us draw closer to our Lord? As opposed to, you know, what Jesus says, for instance, in Matthew 6 about, you know, his words about giving to the poor or praying or fasting. If you're doing all those things just for people to look at you and say, hey, what a great person you are, okay, you get your reward there. But on the other hand, if you're doing those things, if you will, out of love, and not doing them for self-recognition, but in love for our Lord and to serve him and others, okay, your Father sees what you're doing, and he celebrates that. So again, what's our motivation? Who are we doing this for?
I'm always confronted with that every Ash Wednesday. I don't know in history, I should look it up, but I don't know who eventually signed off on the Ash Wednesday reading being about when you fast, put oil in your head and wash your face so that no one right. will know you're fasting. While we are
and then
all
we
saying
impose
this,
ashes.
Yeah, while we're all saying this typically with a bunch of ashes all over our right. heads. I think I want to make this explicit just in case. It's not that even traditions are bad. There's all kinds of wonderful traditions even within the church. But let's know why we're doing them. Now, folks at home, now, if you don't know why you're doing it, that's okay. Blame your pastor. It's all right. But instead of getting mad, though, encourage him. You know, and this is something that I've been frequently encouraged to do. And sometimes I think I do this pretty well, and sometimes I fall short. But, you know, we constantly, as pastors, need to be reminded and encouraged to keep teaching these things. We live it, so sometimes it becomes second nature. But yeah, the things we do in our worship, even though many of them are just tradition, are trying to serve this goal that God is pointing us to do it for him, for him. Right. And so they invent, this is from Bethel, they're the ones who love inventing false worship, so they invent all of these fasts, so to speak, and we're going to go through them. We're going to see more and more. But in just these first seven verses, brother, anything else you want the people to know as we get ready to take a break?
No, I think we're... I think, again, the most important thing is for all of us, as we've probably said ad nauseum, traditions, all of that can be great, fantastic. But with anything, the question is always, okay, why am I doing this? And for us as followers of Jesus, we always want him to be the center of everything. And the evil one is really good at flipping things around so that even our religious things, if you will, that are done to serve the Lord, all of a sudden we're doing them just to serve us. And again, when we do that, after a while, those things become very empty, don't they? And it's like, well, how long do we have to do this? And maybe that's sometimes the issue with sometimes people have with worship styles, and that is the whole sense of, you know, again, as you said, we as pastors maybe have to do a better job a lot of times of just what we assume people know, taken the time to just, okay, let's just take the time. This is why we're doing what we're doing. And who's the center of everything here?
And I can tell you, even to pastors, you know, if you're teaching your people why you're doing what you're doing, you'll find also, you know, holes in your own reasoning, perhaps. But at the same time, you're going to have people who are much more supportive of the way in which you're leading them. But I tell you what, we're going to take a break now. So, folks, don't go anywhere, because on the other side of these short messages, we're going to keep on going and making our way into Zechariah chapter 8. See you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and today we are making our way through Zechariah chapter 7 and 8. And to help us do so, our guest today is the Reverend Peter Schmidt. He's the pastor of Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church and School in Waukesha, Wisconsin. You know, I don't know what's worse, is these Wisconsin city names or the Hebrew. Either way, I have a hard time pronouncing them sometimes. Waukesha. Am I getting close?
That's great. That's excellent. I believe
Waukesha
I heard a couple of weeks ago.
Is what it
ago,
is, right? Waukesha?
Yeah, Waukesha. God, I believe I heard one of your guests a few weeks ago say, you know, with the pronunciations, most people aren't going to know anyways. Just, you know, go right through it. Make it sound like I know what I'm talking about. We're good.
That works for Hebrew and Greek, but not so much for Wisconsian, though. I'm
That's afraid, true. So. That's true.
Well, I tell you what, let's head back to our text, because you know, I thought we did. We didn't. We didn't get quite through the end of reading chapter 7, because that's where the hammer drops. Verse 8. And thus the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus Yahweh of hosts says, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention, and they turned a stubborn shoulder, and they stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that Yahweh of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great anger came from Yahweh of hosts, quote, as I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says Yahweh of hosts. And I scattered them the whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. That's the end of the chapter, chapter 7. So, Pastor, you know, he's giving them a reminder of the obstinance that caused him to scatter them in the first place, and now that he's gathering them back, he's basically saying, at least the way I hear it, look around. This whole place was great, and now it's just sort of a wasteland, and you're going to rebuild here, but don't forget. Don't forget why you were scattered in the first place. And I love the imagery of them stopping up their ears, like literally sticking their fingers in their ears like a child. I don't want to hear the law. And that is how it feels sometimes.
It's a, you know, I think about that picture of Stephen before he's stoned in Acts there. And the same thing, right? They're plugging up their ears and, oh, we can't stand when he's talking about, I see heaven open and all this stuff. And here, just, you know, a basic reminder, look, you want to review history, okay, you can remember and fast about the temple being taken out, but let's remember why the temple was taken out. We don't want to go there, do we? We don't want to go back to that. So what we need is fasting, is, look, dedication, if you will, in some ways to the Lord. What does the Lord actually want of us? this is what we're asking for. We have a chance. We're rebuilding in His grace and mercy. He's brought us back here. If you will, how about if you think about, Lord, through your Spirit, rebuild us too.
I wonder why it is that when we think about serving our neighbor, that people are much more satisfied with going through a religious ritual rather than actually going out and serving their neighbor. And what I mean by that is I think about even penance, this idea that if you sin against a fellow Christian, your forgiveness certainly comes from God for the sake of Christ. When you're repentant, you want to turn from that, but you also want to make it up. You know, you want to make your neighbor whole if you sinned against them, however, and so you can make up for that. But then at some point that turns into, you know, saying a bunch of prayers or doing a bunch of rituals, which really don't benefit your neighbor. It kind of reminds me when a major corporation does something against its customers and the federal government fines them $1 billion, which then just goes to the federal government and not to the people who are wronged. So I think about that in the sense that we often will take what is designed by God to be our religion, that is to help others, to serve the neighbor, and we ritualize it away. We think we can, I guess it kind of reminds me of James. We think we serve our neighbor by lifting him up in prayer, which is certainly important, but then never bothering to actually go and physically help them and be the answer to their prayers, if that makes sense. And I see that as the division between ritual and what God wants us to do that he's making clear here.
Oh, yeah. You know, and sacrifice is difficult. It's hard. And so if we're going to love our neighbor as ourself, you know, part of love is I need to be with you. Part of love is you celebrate the person you love. But then there is that point, too, where if I love you, you are worth sacrificing for. So our Lord Jesus, right, he wants to be with us now and forever. And so we're worth it to him. He celebrates who we are as now the forgiven, redeemed people of God. But how did we become that? Through that wondrous sacrifice on the cross. And so now as new people in Christ, you know, part of our life is to go back to what we're Adam and Eve were created to do, which is to, if you will, take care of things, which also means taking care of our neighbor, loving our neighbor. And yeah, I think it's a lot easier to, you know, even plunk down money. Okay, we're taking a mission offering. Great, let's do that. I can, you know, sacrificially give or whatever. But then if there's a need in the community and I have the gifts and ability to be able to help with that, but I just don't want to do it, then then it's easier. Oh, I'll give a donation or whatever. I'd rather spend my time doing this or that. So sacrifice in love is very challenging, very difficult.
When he's telling them, too, about the fact that you guys somehow, over the course of 70 years, you remembered the religious rituals that, in this particular case, much of which they invented, you remembered that. Here you are asking me, do we have to keep doing this? And I've never told you to do it in the first place. Why didn't you keep doing the things that I told you to do? So God makes it clear that fasting and mere ritual certainly never appeases him. He wants obedience to his actual commands. And so let's move our way into then now chapter 8. I'll read the first, 8 verses will do. And let's hear what he has to say. And the word of Yahweh of hosts came, saying, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great jealousy. I am jealous for her with a great wrath. Thus says Yahweh, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Yahweh of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares Yahweh of hosts. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. There's more, of course, but okay. So he says he's jealous. Jealous. I love the distinction, by the way, Pastor, of jealousy that I think makes this clear for people. We think of jealousy often in our culture. What we think of as jealousy is really envy. It's covetousness. We think, oh, I'm jealous. I want something that someone else has. I think that's why people are confused when it talks about God being jealous, because that's really envy. Jealousy here is, I guess from a human point of view, being afraid that someone's going to take something you have. So when applied to God, it just means he doesn't want to share us with any false gods that might harm us. Right, brother?
Well, I think that's the key right there. It's like, in my love for you, I don't want to lose you, because I know if you're away from me, if you go off my path, if you trespass, if you will, and you're no longer following me, it's not going to be good for you. It's going to be harmful for you. So I guess we could say, you know, maybe there have been plenty of really bad love songs, pop songs, or country songs, or whatever, where someone is kind of saying that same thing. You know, you might be wanting to go after someone else, but I'm the best one for you, and you're never going to find love like mine. Well, in the best way possible, God being love, when the evil one distracts us with things to move away from him, oh man, you know, life's going to be not good. And the Lord knows life with him. That's how it was designed to be. That's what he wants. And what a beautiful picture here of, you know, how things will be. And this wondrous picture of, if you will, the new Jerusalem. And it's almost like this idyllic picture. If we think about, you know, sometimes we reminisce about the good old days and that, and what it must have been like. Yeah, Israel in its history had some really good days. They also had some lousy days. Just read through the book of Judges and that. But this picture here of what the Lord he has in mind for his people, and just this wondrous contentment. You know, you think about the writer to the Hebrew, the Sabbath rest. Everyone just, you almost picture like the people with their staffs and that, sitting on a front porch, enjoying this beautiful day, and everything is just the way it's supposed to be. Summarize a little bit of what we're saying here as we have a little bit of a technical difficulty. So in chapter 8, as we're picking things up, this beautiful picture that the Lord gives through the prophet Zechariah, and Zechariah is pointing to this time that will come, that this time of restoration. And as we've been hearing through Zechariah, this branch that will come and be the king and also the priest, and he will come to bring in this wondrous time when everything's going to be just the way the Lord intended it to be. And people coming from the different places to gather together to celebrate the wondrous love of God as he dwells in their presence, and he leading them as their God, they being his people. And so let's pick it up as we'll read a little bit. Oh, there we go. We're back.
Sorry about that. I have no idea what happened. You were fading in and out. Turns like it looks like it might have been on my end. Yeah, I was just asking you about the fact that, and it sounds like you picked up most of that and kept going, so thank you. But I was just asking.
No, I think there was dead air for quite a while, but that's the way that goes.
No.
So live radio is great.
I'll repeat it then. Yeah, dead air is never good. But I'll repeat it. So the question is, you know, he's looking forward to this time when a lot of the ways in which we see when we envision what it means to be idyllic or peaceful or heavenly, they really comport with the way God describes the fulfillment of his promises. We contextualize it, of course, in whatever area we're in, but we think of sitting on the porch or the kids being able to play freely, and that's the same vision he gives us. But that's not going to necessarily, not for any lasting period of time, that's not going to come about in Jerusalem here on earth. So I heard you talking about it, but he's speaking more than just some sort of earthly fulfillment. In fact, an earthly fulfillment of this isn't even necessary.
No. And I think that's one of the traps of the evil one, isn't it? To try to think about whether it's going to be through the political leader that I support, or we as human beings will be able to get to the point where we'll just, you know, make everything perfect world peace or whatever. It ain't going to happen. And the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11, how he ends that, where he talks about all these people, they didn't get, you know, what they were, you know, looking forward to, if you will, here on this earth, because they were looking forward to something much greater, that heavenly home, that heavenly Jerusalem, if you will. And so I think for us as human beings, there is always kind of built into us this picture that when things go wrong, there is something better. We know there's something better. And in Jesus, boy, the fulfillment of that, what is it that we're all looking forward to? That time of perfect rest and that time of perfect fellowship with the Lord and with each other. And, you know, ironically, how that's going to be brought about is going to be through rejection of the Messiah.
And God does the work, though, too. You mentioned earlier, you know, we can't bring this about by our own efforts or by our own political machinations, but rather we see God saying, I'm going to, and then return to the people to Zion. They're going to dwell there. He's going to make Jerusalem the faithful city. He's going to fill the streets with all these elderly and children that we've been talking about. He's going to gather his people from east and west. He's going to be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. And so, yeah, God's work is the only thing that actually is efficacious for our salvation. Meaning, we talk about this a lot as Lutherans, right? We don't work our way into heaven, etc. But here we see that God is doing all of the work. So if it's not our religious efforts, then, Pastor, what should we do? Well, what's the point of learning? We certainly shouldn't just sit back and God just does everything. I mean, I think that distinction is what a lot of people get confused about with what we teach. We both say, right, you need to live as if, I hate to be cliche, but you need to live as if it all depends on you, but of course understand that it all depends on God. Now, I don't think that's necessarily the best advice, but it's getting closer to the heart of what we're saying. How do we explain it to people?
Well, I mean, we can think about that beautiful song, This Little Gospel Light of Mine, right? And let's think in terms of, okay, if Jesus says we're the light of the world, yet he also is the light of the world, we reflect him. And so our job here, if you will, involves reflecting Jesus. And so then you always ask yourself the question, okay, what I'm saying, what I'm thinking, what I'm doing, is that reflecting Jesus? Do I see Jesus doing these things, saying these things, thinking these things? And what would Jesus always do? Jesus would always act in love. Now, that doesn't mean a love that just, oh, just do whatever you want as long as you feel good, because that obviously is not going to end well in a lot of situations. But rather, this whole idea of, okay, if I start by loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, having no other gods before him, all the other commandments are going to fall into place, because I'm going to do all of them out of love for him. And what I'm doing then here on this earth is I'm reflecting, giving a glimpse of what heaven's going to be like, this place where there is going to be perfect love and perfect peace. I want people to see the difference that Jesus makes as the Spirit is living in me, and that fruit of the Spirit, that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of that is just being reflected in my life. And then when I mess up, also just going through this process of heartily sorry for them, true confession, so that I can rejoice in, oh, what a wondrous God, who in his grace and mercy points me back to the cross and says, here's what I've done for you. That sin is gone as far as the east is from the west. And when I live in that daily rhythm, I'm a thankful person. And I enjoy, I can go through a lot of different things, because I know where I go, my Lord who loves me is right there with me.
Let's go ahead and add in the rest of our verses for today. We'll be beginning with verse 9 of chapter 8. Here we go. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of Yahweh of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares Yahweh of hosts, for there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says Yahweh of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares Yahweh. And the word of Yahweh of hosts came to me, saying, quote, thus says Yahweh of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy, and gladness, and cheerful feasts. Therefore love truth and peace. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of Yahweh and to seek Yahweh of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's the end of the chapter, and those last verses are pretty poignant. I really do love them, because what he's telling them, at least the overarching impression I'm getting here, Pastor, is you want to be impressed. You want to impress the nations around you. It's not going to be from your ceremonies. It's going to be from the fact that I am in your midst.
Oh, yeah. You know, and how he flipped it around, right, from this question about fasting because, oh, man, maybe we're tired of it or life has been miserable for 70 years. He flips around and says, okay, we can have these fastings going on, but it's going to be a whole different thing. It's kind of like when our Lord gives his supper, institutes it in the midst of Passover, which was, you know, obviously a great remembrance time for the people of Israel. But now he takes it and says, you know, this is kind of foreshadowing what's going to come. And in me, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, this is me in the midst of this. And who is this for? This is for all people, all my people, not just one particular group of people, one nation. And so here you have this marvelous picture of this God who is for all people. And, you know, instead of people being dragged into Jerusalem, as they're going to be exiles now, you took us into exile, we're going to take you into exile. No, it's something totally different. We are coming because we want to be here, because we heard God is here. And this is good, and this is where we want to be. You can think about, right, the disciples of our Lord going out as those first missionaries, these Jewish guys, and then eventually, like St. Paul, this Jewish guy going into the Gentile nations, and the people coming, and the wonder and joy of knowing the joy of Jesus and looking forward to the new Jerusalem, heaven someday.
It makes sense. It stands to reason that the Jews of Jesus's day, by the time the Messiah arrives, especially those who were, you know, they were wrestling with this. Hey, could this Jesus be exactly who in my heart I believe him to be? As they're wrestling with these things, surely they would think about this and say to themselves, you know, now's the time, right? We get these types of prophecies that the world's going to look to us to point the way. We're going to show them who our God is. But that's not really what happens, at least not in the way that they were expecting. People aren't rushing up as Zechariah prophesies to take the robe of a Jew, saying, let's go with you, we've heard that God is with you. It seems that we're still in the the oppress the people of God phase of his plan. Mm-hmm. I don't want to get into dispensationalism or anything, but you know, now that the Jew, so to speak, Israel, is all those who've been given faith in Christ, they're not grabbing our robes either, saying, hey, lead us the way. How do we interpret this for today?
I think, you know, first of all, it's easier for us to try to quantify and talk a lot about numbers. And obviously the picture here is a great number, but let's just put it into our personal lives and think about first the great joy that Jesus through his Spirit has called us to follow him. And beginning in baptism, we're in this relationship with us. And so, if you will, Jesus takes us, and we want to be with him. But then what we also want to do is to bring as many as possible with us. So being connected to Jesus, if you will, we want others to join the procession. So personally, we can think about, okay, maybe the nation around me isn't all, you know, going through this great time of revival, but there is this person I know. And this person where I've seen the Holy Spirit change this person completely. And this person is kind of like that woman who had been bleeding for 12 years and just says, oh, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, if I can just touch Jesus. And this person now has come through the Spirit's work to know the joy of Jesus. Oh, man, what great celebration there is. You know, celebrating kind of like with Jesus, with Zacchaeus, salvation has come now to this man's house too. What great joy. So we want to celebrate that as we look forward to that marvelous day when our Lord returns and we'll have this great procession like Paul talks about, right? In 1 Thessalonians 5, being caught up to be with the Lord. Oh, what a marvelous day that's going to be when we're together with people from every tribe, language, nation, celebrating before that throne.
Well, I think that's a good point for us to end on, and that's what we're going to do. We're going to wrap it up. We're here at the end of our time together. But I'd like to first thank our guest for joining us today, the Reverend Peter Schmidt. He is the pastor of Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church Ed School in Washika. He's in Wisconsin somewhere. Thanks, brother, for being on the program.
Thank you so very, very much for having me. Thoroughly enjoyed it, and thank you so much.
Hopefully you can come back soon, cut out some more time. I know you're a busy guy. But hey, folks, tomorrow, though, we're going to keep on going. And tomorrow, our text is, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So, that's not just from the New Testament. In fact, this is where it is found in Zechariah 9, the king of God, right? King God, he's going to come. And he's going to come in response not to our religious efforts, but he's going to come to serve. That is the amazing prophecy we're going to hear about tomorrow. But for now, we're going to wrap it up. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray together. Father, keep us in thy strong word.